following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Good morning, church. It's time to get started with today's sermon. I trust that you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today we're going to be dealing with verses 13 through 20. Follow along in your copy as I read. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. To fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored to more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. Today, church, is our third message from this series that I'm entitling A Church That the World Noticed. And as you see, we're here beginning in verse 13, following up very closely behind where we left off last week, where in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, we saw that Paul demonstrated several important aspects, didn't he, of communicating the gospel while defending himself from the opposition that was stirred up by the unbelieving Jews here in Thessalonica. Now, if what we learned during our last time together could be summarized as the spirit in which Paul and Silas delivered the gospel, then a summary could be said of the message today in verses 13 and 20, that it teaches us how the Thessalonians received that gospel message. I'm going to have seven observations today in the message, beginning with the first one, the glory of God in receiving the word, the glory of God in receiving the word. And what I hope to do is to accomplish chiefly two things in the message. First, I want to help us to understand more clearly in today's text the heart and the mind of Paul regarding the work of God in using the preached word to save the souls of men. And secondly, I want us as the church to think more biblically regarding ourselves who claim to have received the gospel, who claim to have received the word of God. Because, church, when the word of God is truly received, then by his wonderful grace, the effects of it will worketh within us, as he says in verse 13, to a gradual alteration within our lives for good and godliness. And this is one of the reasons, I believe, why this little band of believers here in Thessalonica became renowned amongst all the region of Macedonia and Achaia. The word of God, they not only received it, but also it had an effectual working within them that enabled them to flee their idols, that enabled them to endure mockery, that enabled them to stand apart and suffer the things that their own countrymen would do to them. And they are, as Paul said in chapter 1, the pattern for all those who believe. So it's significant that we look at today how they received the word and the effects or the evidences of that received word in them as Christians. Which brings us to verse number 13. Here in verse number 13, Paul is shifting his thoughts. It's an apparent break in the theme of the chapter. Verses 1 through 12, he's largely defending himself. But when he gets here to verse 13, his thoughts shift and his attention is focused on the glory of God regarding this small group of believers here at Thessalonica, and particularly their receiving of the word, their receiving of the gospel message. But prior to dealing with that portion of the text regarding their receiving of the word, let's pause here at the outset to observe that despite all of the opposition which was coming against him and coming against silence, that was coming against their names, coming against their credibility, Paul, by the grace of God, he rises above all of that, and we sense in this verse that he's rather blessed instead of burdened. He has an attitude of gratitude, doesn't he, church? Instead of grief. Notice with me that he says there in verse 13 that this gratitude is without ceasing. Now, this giving of thanks of Paul, this gratitude that he's referring to here, it's altogether different, I believe, than we see mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. Look just with me there in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul says, "We give thanks." You see, he's denoting gratitude there. "To God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Here, Paul was speaking of a thankfulness, wasn't he? That was connected with a prayer. The prayer, we know from verse 3, was remembering their faith, their love, and their patience. But here, coming back to verse 13, we're taught that Paul, the Greek here has given us an idea that Paul possessed a constant feeling of gratitude toward God, unlike that which is expressed in time of specific prayer. Which seems to suggest that Paul's subconscious is such that he constantly rested in the surety and governance of an absolute trust and power that he both experienced within himself and also he witnessed in the lives of others outside of himself. And oh, church, how this reminds us and how it magnifies for us of that portion of Scripture in Philippians 4:7, where it says, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." We're seeing here, aren't we, that Paul's heart and his mind was kept in a state of constant gratitude. What a joy. What a testimony, I think, of thankfulness and contentment. And here, in a sense, we come to a very quick realization about ourselves, don't we? One that may not be so pleasant, because it reflects upon us our lack of such ceaseless gratitude that Paul is expressing in his own life. Beloved, you well know that this entire world system, it is constantly, industriously working through various clever appeals, appealing to our remaining corruptions within. It's constantly beckoning the unmortified sins that still linger within our hearts and within our minds. These relentless agents of Antichrist. They never tire. They never cease in their efforts to ensure that you and I are never content. That you and I are never truly thankful, particularly in Paul's case, especially in a ceaseless manner or in a ceaseless way. Never thankful in many areas of our lives. All the clever advertisements on the billboards, the magazines, and the commercials want to make sure that you're never completely thankful or completely in a state of gratitude for the things that you own, your family, your children, your marriages, your spouses, your churches. And so it's when we admit that we know this to be true regarding ourselves, that we do lack, you know, ceaseless thankfulness to God. It's when we own this part of our lives, which we truly, really do despise, we come to the question, what is it in Paul's Christian life which causes him to say that he thanks God without ceasing? That he has this state of subconsciousness where he just rests in total contentment and thankfulness to God, not based upon his situations, not based upon the ups and downs in his life that no doubt occur. Well, listen closely. It is what his gratitude was founded upon, beloved, that kept his heart and his mind in this state of ceaseless thankfulness. It is not upon what's within himself. It's not upon based or upon others outside of himself. But it's founded upon the effectual, powerful working and trust of his God. And this is what we see, don't we? This is what we see next in the text here. Look with me. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because, here it is, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So Paul's ceaseless thankfulness was rooted in their receiving of the word. But that's a little peculiar, is it not? That this state of complete thankfulness that never ceases, this rest, this surety that he has in his life, rest upon others receiving the word of God. That's interesting. Well, let's look at this receiving of the word of God. Let's look at these Thessalonians, how they received the word. Well, first of all, the word translated receive here, it carries with it the meaning of taking hold of something, taking ownership. But listen to me carefully. Paul's thankfulness is not so much in their particular taking hold of the word, but more so, listen church, more so in the powerful working of God in their receiving of the word. Now, you see, it's rooted in God, isn't it? It's rooted in God's power. It's rooted in the act of God and how they received the word. But we must stop and ask ourselves, how did that happen? I mean, these people in Thessalonica, these believers that were converted during his time there with Silas, they had always grown up amongst the Greek temples, amongst the Greek temples that were erected, all the various pagan idols. So how did they, who were rooted in such paganism, how did they receive, take hold of, and own this message or word which Paul and Silas preached, this message from God, this word of truth, this word of God? How did they take hold of it, take ownership of it? Yesterday, for example, when we were out going door to door in our evangelism efforts here in the community, I was cursed at by a self-proclaimed Satanist in front of my own children who told me to take my blankety blank right on down the street. He was in a group of three others. And my question I want to present in this context How can that man, who's a self-proclaimed Satanist, a paganist, how can these Thessalonians, in their state, as we learned in our catechism class, of sin and misery, and inherited, naturally inclined unto death and sin, how can ordinary men receive the Word of God? Because the understanding of how they receive it, the power that's at work in how they receive it, is what is giving Paul, is one of his sources, all right, of ceaseless thankfulness, rest, and surety in his God. So it's important that we understand the mind of Paul as he's writing here of what is taking place in them receiving this Word of God. I believe, beloved, and I would propose to you that the answer is implied very clearly in verse 13. How did they receive it? Well, notice with me at the beginning of verse 13 who Paul is thanking. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God which you heard of us." Paul is not thanking God and their own cooperation with God, is he? No. Paul's thanking God and not their own wisdom. Paul's thanking God and not their choice selection in choosing the true and living God over false idols. No, it's God only who Paul is thankful to. It is God who is honored here. It is God who Paul glorifies upon his throne of mercy and justice, to which he pays full tribute to when he says, "Also thank we God." He doesn't thank God in their cooperation. He doesn't thank God and their efforts along with God. There is no, in this verse, beloved, there's no sense of synergism. Now, young ones, what did I just say there? Synergism. Well, that's a term that simply means that we as man, think about what we're putting this in its context here, okay? It's synergism is the teaching that we as man, we work together with God to accept the claims of His Word. Now, in the understanding of synergism, man, me, you, the Satanist who we met yesterday, can either decide within himself to cooperate with God or choose not to cooperate. And so in this synergistic understanding, church, the ultimate deciding factor is man and not God. But look with me here. That's not what is being communicated in this portion of the letter from Paul, is it? This taking hold of, this receiving, is best understood in light of what Paul teaches in chapter 1, verse 5. We have to read verse 13 in the context of this letter. And beloved, throughout the whole letter, we began in chapter 1, verse 1, throughout this whole letter so far, Paul's giving glory to the power of God. He's giving glory to the Holy Spirit. So why, when we get to verse 13, do teachers and interpreters want to jump off the ship of God's sovereignty here and God's authorship of the work that's being performed in the lives of these Thessalonians? Look with me there in chapter 1, verse 5. It sheds the best light on this verse, I believe, in its own context to interpret it for us. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." And when we taught about that, what did we teach? We taught that the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to make it real. It was the Holy Spirit, the power of God, that enabled them to receive the message. When Paul said there that the gospel came unto them in the power of the Holy Ghost, he's meaning that the Word of God was the chosen and is the chosen instrument by which the Spirit effectually, church, or you could say, I like to say, invincibly enables the particular sinners from all of those who heard the same message or the same preached word to receive it. as the very Word of God instead of the words of men. Now, remember when Paul and Silas went there, they went in the synagogue and there was a bunch of people who heard the message. But only particular sinners received it as the Word of God and not the words of Paul and Silas. And that's what we're driving home today. We're driving home. How did they do it? Paul understood well how they did it. They did it by the power of God. God enabled them to receive the Word. What separates you and I from the rest of humanity? What separated these Thessalonians, these particular sinners who received the Word of God? Is it something within themselves? No. What separates them is grace alone, is faith alone, in Christ alone. And so then, church, as Paul's demonstrating here, God gets all the glory alone. Also thank we God without ceasing. How dare I ever think that the reason that I'm going to heaven and my neighbor is not, that the Satanist I met yesterday is not, is because, well, I'm just smarter than him. And I can make the right choice and choose God. I choose to cooperate and I received what the preacher said as being true. You see there, church, the problem with that, there's a whole lot of I in that. When on the other hand, we know that the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, that it's for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Brethren, we can't dance around the fact nor modify the biblical reality that it's so that it becomes somehow or another more palatable to our humanistic philosophical taste here as Western Christians. Because you know what, church? God will not share His glory in the saving of the souls of men. When the heavens shout, and when the heavens declare praises and glory for every lost sheep that's brought into the flock of God, guess, church, who they're giving thanks to? Guess who they're worshiping and they're giving praises to? It's the very same one who Paul does here in verse 13, to God and God alone. The Bible says in Matthew 16:17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, it's by God's sovereign and free grace that these Thessalonians received the Word of God. It's by His sovereign and His free grace that we are made, even today, willing to receive the words of life. And so, hear closely, listen closely, lost sinner. Do you truly sense your need for forgiveness? Have you been made recently aware to the grossness and the seriousness of your sins? Do you feel as though the weight of your sins are weighing upon your conscience and bringing you under their crippling guilt? Have you been made or recently aware to see that it was your sins that nailed the innocent Lamb of Christ upon the cross? Oh, dear sinner friend, listen. Understand that this uncomfortable awakening, this uncomfortable reality check upon your conscience regarding your true state of affairs, which you're finding that you're being made awakened to, it doesn't originate within you. Those thoughts and those understandings and those awakenings, they don't emanate from within you, friend. Nay, because naturally speaking, we all wish, don't we, to think fondly about ourselves. And we think unwisely, as the Scripture says, comparing ourselves with ourselves. But by the grace of God, are you being made aware? Is your conscience being enabled to perceive your precarious situation outside of Christ and the forgiveness that He holds forth at the cross? I pray that if these awakenings are being stirred within your conscience, that they continue and you find no rest for your troubled soul except in the completed work of Christ. So then, the offer goes forth. Come, poor sinner, and receive the rest today that your soul longs for. Receive Christ and lay your burden, guilt-ridden sins down at the cross and accept Him as your Lord and Savior and the completed work that He has accomplished. The Lord said Himself, come, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All, He says, who labor and are heavy laden, is the effectual power of the Holy Ghost working within you, then Christ says, come and lay down your burden, and He will give you rest. So then here, concluding the observation of the glory of God in the received word, and how that it's Paul's ceaseless gratitude, how it's his source of this conscious state of thankfulness which keeps his heart and his mind amongst enormous challenges that he faced, unthinkable challenges and circumstances. We see that it's rooted in a sovereign God. And this is why I wanted us to be really conscious of what is being taught here. Because really, church, how else can Paul, how else can you, how else can I, how can we get through this life with some truncated little God whose abilities and whose will is somehow thwarted or perverted by the actions and the choices of us as men? To actually think that the potter is controlled by the clay is utterly unthinkable. And furthermore, it's utterly unbiblical. Let us now move on here and consider our next observation in the text. The received word and its effectual workings in the lives of those who have received it. Paul says here in the text, doesn't he? He says, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believeth. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believeth. We made clear that it's by the effectual or the supernatural work of the Spirit that these Thessalonians were enabled to distinguish Paul's gospel as being from God and not as man. And that leads us to ask the question, does this effectual or supernatural working in their lives of receiving the Word of God, does it evidence itself at all within their lives? And the answer is yes, it does. Such supernatural workings of the Spirit will always bring forth supernatural fruit. Such effectual working in them who believe will demonstrate evidence of it in their lives. As mentioned by Paul in chapter 1, we already know that these believers demonstrated such evidence or supernatural fruit in their lives. For example, in chapter 1, verse 9, we see the evidence by which they purged their lives of impure idols and turned to the living and pure God, didn't they? Excuse me. And so this demonstration or this evidence is in part a supernatural working of the Spirit, which causes them to loathe all things that are sinful and have a new affection toward the things that are holy and of God. And it's evidenced, isn't it? By a heart and an attitude that has been cleansed from all love of that which is evil and goes contrary to the Word of God. another effectual working of the Spirit in the lives and also in our lives today is in how that this receiving of the Word of God, this effectual working within those who believe, enables us to tread in the paths of obedience, where we resist the devil now and we deny our flesh. This working, it's evidenced within us as supernatural, I believe, because our motivations to walk in obedience, my motivation, your motivation, I pray, to walk in obedience to our Lord, to deny the sinful passions of the flesh at times that may try to rear up within us, they're motivated not from a fear of God, but a love of God. And I don't know about you, but that demonstrates to me, or that's an evidence within my own conscience, that you know what? This is a supernatural change in my life. Now I love the law of God, as to where before I was altogether indifferent toward it. But now I don't want to do the things that go against His Word and go against His moral law. Why? Because I have a love for Him who died upon the cross for me as a debt of gratitude now. My affections are different. I have affections now for the things of God. I don't have affections no longer for the things that displease God. Now, do we do that perfectly in this life? Do we walk in 100% complete obedience and allegiance to God 100% of our life? Well, if any of us raise our hands and says yes, that person is a liar, the Bible says. The answer is we don't do it perfectly. But do we do it mainly? Do we do it consistently? Yes, we do. We do walk in the newness of life. This is one of the evidences, friends, of someone who has received the Word. And as Paul says here, is effectually worketh also in you. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God, we're talking about those who have been born of God, who have received the Word by God's power, have claimed ownership, have taken hold of this gospel. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Such effectual working of the Spirit, you see. What it did in their eyes, what it still does today in our lives, is it opens our eyes as Christians to see the hollowness and the worthlessness of the very best that this world system has to offer. These Thessalonians looked at the Greek pagan idol temples, and they looked at all of that stuff, and their eyes were open. And it happens the same way today. When you receive the Word, the effectual working in us who believe, our eyes are opened. And it's evident to us that all of the vanity that this world offers, its very best, can't compare to the things of God and the blessing that His Word has in store for us. I like to compare this or think of this, how a mother, she weans her child from baby food to solids. And so, likewise, the effectual working of the Spirit, it weans the Christian's heart from all of the worldly trappings which surround him by satisfying him and nurturing him with spiritual and heavenly things. I was noticing just two nights ago how little Naomi now is reaching for bites of mom's sandwich during feeding times. She's no longer, you see, eating the mushy baby food, church. But now she's eating nutritious, solid foods. This is part of the effectual working in their lives then, and even today in our lives as Christians, for those who believe, for those who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have received the Word of God. It is, you see, a reality, church, that Christ, He didn't just procure the pardon only for our sins to take us off to heaven someday. All the while, we live here still in the old man, our hearts still being, clung to the things of the earth. No. He lived and He died so that His Spirit might effectually worketh in us who believe, to give us newness of life, transforming us into new creatures, and causing us, as A.W. Pink says, to travel in this world as those who are not of it, but as those whose hearts are already departed from it. It is, in part, this real, this effectual work of the Spirit in the lives of these Thessalonians who received the Word of God that enabled them and enables us today to stand against the opponents of the received Word. And this is what we see next here in verses 14 through 16. The cost of receiving the Word. He says, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." Now, Paul, we know, he would have been very familiar, wouldn't he, church, with the bitter affliction that the Jewish Christians endured. Why? Well, because we know he had been a leading figure, wasn't he, as Saul of Tarsus, in all of the persecutions. And what were some of those persecutions? It was things such as imprisonment, scourging, and agonizing deaths such as being stoned to death. And since Paul here is comparing the Thessalonians to these Jewish Christians, he's implying, I believe, that they also must have been suffering greatly some of these very same things for being identified with Jesus and His church. Notice with me here who the main proponents or haters of the gospel was. Paul says here in verse 15, it was the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. The flames of persecution against the followers of Christ in the very beginning began with the Jews in the first century. And it's now spread all over the world and continues today. Here, Paul, specifically in verse 15, he's turning his attention to the sins of the Jews, which ignited the flames of persecution against Christ's church. First he says they, and I want to be very clear here what we're saying when we say they. We're meaning the first century Jews who lived in the first century, who began the persecutions. They, those first century Jews, killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. This is the very same charge, church, that Peter made against his own countrymen in his sermon when he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23. They were guilty of persecuting the believers. You see, they thought in their minds if they couldn't stop Jesus by killing Him, then they would just try to stop His followers. And the Christians suffered intense persecution from the Jews. But this did not deter them. It only increased their determination to spread the gospel. By their supernatural, God-given resolve, they proved the words of the early church father Tertullian correct when he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And this is another thing which made this church a church that the world noticed. They were willing to take a stand because of the effectual working of the Spirit within them to enable and endure mockery, shame, persecution, and suffering. And they were recognized and they were noticed as a people who wouldn't compromise, church. I don't know about you, but that's what the kind of recognition and attention I want to have as a Christian. Not as a shameful one. Not as one that's willing to, compromise. Such persecutions, we know, by the unbelieving Jews, Paul says, here in verse 15, were very displeasing to God. And they persisted in this persecution in such a way to where they were contrary, he says, to all men. How were they contrary to all men? Well, I think the answer lies in verse 16. They were contrary to all men by forbidding the apostles to speak to the Gentiles. They're trying to close the door. They're demonstrating that they're contrary to all men by preventing the word and from going out that others may receive it. It says in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Here we see the Jews as silencers of the word. These unbelieving Jews, they largely held to this notion that salvation belonged only to them as God's chosen people. Well, now, why did they feel that way? Well, in part, it was through the covenantal arrangements that God made with their fathers, particularly Abraham. And they, of course, didn't fully appreciate the dual nature of that covenant, that there were both physical and spiritual promises there. And they focused more on the physical aspect. And in the strictest sense, their focus on the outward and physical connection they had as Abraham's descendants, it, in their minds, entitled them to having, you know, some sort of exclusive claim on the coming Messiah, an exclusive ownership of access to eternal salvation through Jehovah. This religious and ethnic pride, I believe, was in part the basis for why Jonah, he was reluctant to go to Nineveh. Likewise, if you recall, even our own beloved Peter, he had to be given a vision by God about clean and unclean animals to teach Peter that salvation was not exclusively for the Jewish people and that he shouldn't shut it up and keep it contained only amongst the Jews, but that it was for all mankind, that he should go and go abroad and speak it to the Gentiles as well. It's bad enough, church, when one person will not receive the truth. But then how much more problematic it becomes when they seek out to shut off that truth from others and prevent them from hearing the truth of the gospel. Yesterday, I perceived this in my encounter with the Satanist. He was the oldest one out of the others. He was probably in his 60s. It looked like he had his wife with him. And then it looked like maybe his children. They were in their 40s, about my age. That was another man and another woman. So it was two couples. And he saw us coming down the street. And when I walked up to him, he knew I was a Christian. He knew what I was there for. He knew that I had the words of truth, the words which he hated. And he didn't even barely let me get a word out before he stepped up to cut me off and make certain that none of the others would hear me. He forbade me to speak. He did not want the words of truth. He feared them. He hated them. He despised them. And you know what? It gave me a wonderful opportunity to tell him I'm going to pray for him anyways. I wrote down his address, 746 27th Street. Didn't get his name, but in my prayer list, it's the Satanist of 746 27th Street. He's going to be in our prayer request today. But it did provide me a wonderful opportunity to tell my children about the scripture of throwing pearls before the swine. You don't do it. You shake your dust off and you move on. And glory be to God that we were able to be a witness of truth before that man. And I pray that God will use it in his conscience of how he treated us later on when he lays his head down at night. The innocent Lamb of God's coming in peace, offering him the word of truth. And he practically spat upon us and cursed us. Even today, even in our own day today, back in verse 16 here, you're forbidden by the Jews to openly speak about Jesus in Israel. You may have a church there, yes, but you are not allowed to go outside the walls of your church and openly share or witness about Christ in an attempt to proselytize or attempt to convert people to Christianity. They're still doing this even today. And this leads us then into this very difficult statement that Paul makes here in verse 16, where he says, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. looking here over the historical rejection of the Word of God in the killing of the prophets, and then the killing of Jesus, and now the constant act of persecution of Jesus' church, Paul says, you are still filling up your sins as always, or as typical of your character all throughout history. Jesus said it best in Matthew 23:29-32, shedding a little light for us on this phrase, you're still filling up your sins. Listen to what he says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye, the children of them which killed the prophets, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And so then, we see that they're doing the exact same thing they had always did. That's what Paul is outlining. And it's here we have the reason for why Paul says the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, in some schemes of biblical interpretation, the Jewish people are somehow considered saved or considered promised some type of future through a covenant other than the one which the Gentile church is saved through, which namely is the covenant of grace. They would have you believe that national Israel will inherit an earthly kingdom and the Gentile Christians will receive a heavenly or divine kingdom. But here I think Paul is making it very clear, isn't he? Despite what biblical scheme you want to understand national Israel through, Paul's making it very clear here, I believe, that what is to become of the unbelieving Jew back then and also in the future, outside of faith in Christ, outside of entering into the covenant of grace through Christ, is simply this: wrath forevermore. The word uttermost in the Greek, that's what it's translated as, the end, forever. And I don't know how to put it any more plainly than that in order to make this text work in some way for a more favorable scenario for an unconverted Jewish nation. One, I think you would have to, in order to make it work, you'd have to do all kinds of gymnastics in Scripture. However, in this context in which Paul's writing right here, outlining their historical rejection of the truth of God, in its literal Greek translation, it's very clear as to the future state of the Jewish people apart from bowing their knee to the lordship of Jesus, whom their forefathers had killed. And so, and we need to bring this to a close for today. Time's getting away from me. I want to end on this note. We saw very clearly, didn't we, how Paul understood the process in which unconverted men and women and children come to receive the Word of God. And it was this precious understanding in the sovereignty of God and His sovereign effectual working in saving the souls of men through the preached Word that Paul would give ceaseless thanks, that he would rest in a state of just, contentment, knowing that God's in control. Paul had peace in his life, a gratitude, a ceaseless gratitude in his life, knowing ultimately that a God who he serves is sovereign and upon the throne. Secondly, we noticed, didn't we, how that this received word has an effectual working within our lives as believers. It demonstrates and it evidences itself. One of the chief ways that it evidenced itself in their lives then is it enabled them to flee the world from around them. It enabled them to flee all the idol worshiping and all the other immorality that was connected with the pagan Greek temples. Gross immorality, very open immorality. It helped them, didn't it? supernaturally walk away from the things that they once loved and desired. They loathed those evil and sinful things now, and they loved now the moral law of God. It enabled them, we saw here in these last few verses, to stand and receive the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. They didn't cave in. They didn't compromise, church. But they stood their ground. Why? Because they had truly received the Word of God. And so, in your next encounter, young ones, amongst your peers who are telling you you're not being cool, or you need to, you know, get with the program and quit being so stiff, quit being so unloving. That's the key today, is that we as Christians, by the humanistic society around us, are portrayed as unloving toward those who want to involve themselves in evil, sinful activities. We're considered non-loving because we won't participate or go along with it. Beloved, we see here an evidence of the effectual working within them is to be separate. Be separate unto the gospel. We love people, but we love them in the truth. That's our call as Christ commissioners. That's our call as Christ church. To love people with compassion, gentleness, and mercy, but do it in truth. In all sincerity. Let's bow and let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we are so humbled, Lord, once again in Your Word, because for God, every single time it seems we come to Your Word, there is only one thing that stands out very clear, and that is Your sovereign grace. O Lord, You exalt Yourself through Thy Word. And Father, the pride of man is consistently and persistently humbled, low. And Lord, that is how it ought to be. For You are high and lifted up. And so, Lord, we give You all honor and all glory. And we thank You, Father, that through the power of Thy Holy Spirit, You do draw us, poor lost sinners, nigh to the cross of Christ. You enable us, dear Lord, to reach out and touch the hem of the garment. And Father, today, I would ask You, Lord, according to Your divine purposes, according to Your kindness and Your riches and Your grace, would You bring, dear Father, a lost sinner to the cross of Christ, enable them to receive His blessed forgiveness today, enable them, dear Lord, to receive Him as their King and their Master. Father, we ask You also to help us to walk away and be emboldened with a better understanding of ourselves as Your people. That, Father, we now are to walk in the newness of life because You have given us, O Lord, that precious gift of Thy Spirit. You have enabled us, dear Lord, through its powerful working within our hearts and our minds, to have new affections for the things of You and the things of glory. And we ask You, Father, to continue to do this work in our lives. And Father, may You be pleased with the rest of our worship today. And particularly, Father, will You bless Your communion. Will You bless, O Father, the remembrance of our Lord and our Savior Jesus, how His body was broken and how His blood was shed to seal that covenant of grace that He made with You for the sins of His people. Christ is our head and we are His subjects. And under Him, Father, we stand in that secret place, hidden for, Father, perpetual blessings unto eternal as His covenant people. We thank You, Father, and we bless You now. In Jesus' name, amen.